we're going to pick up in our study again in 1 Timothy chapter 5. We're slowly working our way through this book of 1 Timothy. And as I was putting the message together, I knew that this week was the invite of new member Sunday. And I was amazed, maybe not amazed, but I was very pleased at how well this passage fits in with the whole idea of church and a family, a congregation, and what is a church. And I titled the message today, "Here's the Church and Here's the Steeple." And today we're going to see what attracted you to this church in the first place and why you've chosen to keep coming back. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, we're talking about a church that functions properly and functions well. And Paul is writing a letter to Timothy. Timothy is a young pastor at a church in Ephesus, or at the church in Ephesus at this time. And so Paul is explaining to him some of the foundational structures of the church, the structure of the church. And so this passage fits perfectly well with New Member Sunday. And you've heard testimonies this morning of how God has changed the lives of these individuals. And as a result of their salvation, they felt the desire to be taught and to grow in the Lord. And then they found a body of believers here at Martintown that they could relate to. And they found teaching from God's word that would cause them to grow as they applied it to their lives. And so today we will see how this is all part of God's plan for his church, for the body of Christ. And in the outline, I've put in there five questions. The first one is, what makes a good church? And I put good in quotations because the word good can have all kinds of different definitions. But we're going to look at it, what makes a good church as defined from the scriptures. Secondly, what is double honor? Third, who is watching? And then, what is a little wine good for? And finally, what will be shouted from the rooftops? Now, a church that is functioning as the Lord intends is a uniquely powerful body. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul calls such a church the dwelling place of God and the pillar and the ground of the truth. The pillar and ground of the truth. And according to that verse, this is where you find God, and it is where God lives. Now, a church is the display base for and the defense of the truth in a confused world. It is where the mistaken ideas of people are corrected. And I'm not talking about a building, but I'm talking about people. It's people who are led by those who bring solid biblical truth into perspective and understanding. And I don't know if you remember, as a little kid, we used to play that game where you'd fold your hands together like this and then put two fingers up, and what would you say? Here's the church and here's the steeple. Open the church, but then you open it and nobody's in there. So then you lock your fingers like this and you fold them and you put it. So go ahead and do it. You know you all did it. Here's the church and here's the steeple. Open the church and there's all the people. And that's what God did. My fingers are kind of short and stubby, so the people don't wave much. But the church is God's people. And our lives are the temple of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul tells us in more than one place. When we commit our lives to Jesus Christ, as was shared here this morning, the Holy Spirit takes up residence within us, and then we become a holy priesthood, Peter says, separated unto God to do his work, and the Spirit of God begins to live in us. Now, in this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 5, the Apostle Paul turns to instructions concerning the leaders of a church. And so giving our attention to the leaders of a church is a very important matter. Let's begin reading at verse 17 in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy. It says there, "The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning. I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and do nothing out of favoritism. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not cannot be hidden. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I ask this morning that the words of the scriptures will come off the page and will attach themselves to our hearts, and that you will give us understanding in our minds that we can take these things and understand them and use them, and that you will use them to draw us closer to you, as that is our heart's desire. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in verse 17, the word direct, Paul says, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well, some translations might say rule, but what it means is to lead. It's the common word for leadership. And so what it's saying is, let the elders who lead well be worthy of double honor. So one who leads then is not necessarily a boss. He does not drive people, but he leads them. The Bible refers to such leaders as shepherds. And a shepherd goes before, he goes ahead and he sets the pace and the direction. And whether or not people are willing to follow their shepherd or their pastor depends upon how much respect that he has built in their eyes by his personal character, by his abilities, and how he exercises the gifts that God has given him. Paul says in verse 17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. And Paul says that those who labor in the word and doctrine, who have the skills and the gifts and the abilities to preach and to teach, should be given double honor. So what does it mean? What does double honor mean? Well, the first honor for leaders is respect. That's the first honor. Now, when I was putting this together, I couldn't help but think of our study we just had in the book of Joshua. And as we set that up and as we referred to it throughout the time, we know that Moses, after he died, the Lord said to Joshua, Joshua 1:1 says, Joshua, the son of Nun, God said, now Moses, my servant, is dead, and I'm putting you in charge. You're going to lead my people. But then as we read through chapter 1, we find that over and over again, several times, the Lord said to Joshua, what? Be strong and courageous. And in verse 5 of chapter 1, he says, God says to Joshua, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, Moses had become an icon among the children of Israel. He was the priest and the prophet and the go-between, the mediator, everything between the people and God. And when God wanted to tell the people something, he told Moses, and Moses told them. When the people came grumbling to Moses about something God was doing, Moses would go to God. And over the years, long after Moses had passed away, had died, Moses was held up in the highest esteem throughout the Israelites all the way through, even in Jesus' day. So Joshua, at the time of Moses' death, he had some big shoes to fill. And I don't blame him for not being so strong and courageous. And we know he wasn't, because the Lord had to tell him time and time again, be strong and courageous. But what did God do? And what did God eventually tell Joshua? He said, this is my paraphrase, just as the people revered and respected Moses, so shall they you. And so the Lord instilled this leadership capacity into Joshua, and the people soon looked at Joshua just like they did at Moses, and they respected him just like they had done with Moses. So the first honor for our leaders then is respect. And I'm going to put things somewhat into the context of what we have here at Martintown, because this is our church. And when we consider and when we nominate men to serve on the board of elders here at Martintown, we very painfully and carefully were careful to ask those who exhibit godly character and show a consistency in their Christian walk and in their attendance and in their desire to know the Lord. And it doesn't mean that they're above or better than anyone else in the congregation or even more deserving. What it means is that they are setting an example by how they live according to their increasing understanding of the Word of God as it is taught. And that is important for all of us, because God holds us all to live according to what we know, what we have learned, the knowledge that we have. God holds us to that, and he expects us to live according to what we know. In fact, Jesus himself said that to whom much is given, much will be required. And so it's not just, and none of us really has it all together. I mean, we're going to have periods of time where everything is just going like clockwork, and there's going to be other periods where we stumble and we fall and we have obstacles to overcome and things to deal with. But the important thing is that we're seeking the Lord and we're living consistently and we're studying and understanding what he has for us in his word. That's what's important. And when we talk about to whom much is been given, much will be required, when you think about what God has done for us as children of God, Ephesians 1:4 says that before the foundations of the earth were set in place, God chose us to be a child of his. God chose us. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you are saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So God has given us the gift of salvation through faith. God put it in our heart, the ability to put our trust in him to save us from our sins. And with that comes a responsibility. In fact, in Romans 8, I think it's verse 12, Paul says that we have an obligation to the Holy Spirit to live according to the way that God wants us to live and to take the message of salvation to those around us. To whom much is given, much will be required. The second honor is that those who labor in the word and in doctrine, that's what Paul says, that would be your pastor or your pastors, and simply what Paul says is that they are to be paid. People often ask where we get this business of paying preachers. Well, it's right here. If they are fully immersed in the work of preaching and teaching the scriptures so that the people understand them and it's affecting their lives, then they're to be given this double honor. And Paul then lists some of the scriptural evidence in support of this. And he goes back to the law, back to the book of Deuteronomy, and he quotes what Moses said in Deuteronomy 25:4, where Moses said, you shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain. And quite simply, what that meant was when the ox is walking around the treadmill on the treading floor and the grain is falling through, you can't have it muzzled so it can't eat at the same time. Don't muzzle the ox and while it's treading out the grain. And then also in 1 Corinthians, saying in that same connection, 1 Corinthians 9, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, does God care for oxen? Is that why he said that? No, Paul says. He wrote that for us. He wrote it for us. And the principle that Paul is getting at is that those who labor deserve their wages. In fact, he quotes the words of Jesus from Luke 10, verse 7, where Jesus said, the laborer deserves his wages. Now, on the other hand, if a pastor is not teaching and feeding the flock, then it is wrong to support him. Now, Paul takes up then in the next few verses the delicate matter of discipline, of when leaders misbehave. And I find this interesting because the scriptures always cover all the bases in life. And I can stand up here and I can tell you week after week how to live and how to act and what you should or should not be doing, but my authority does not come from me. It comes from the Word of God. You know, we went to a wedding. My niece got married on Friday evening in Birmingham, Alabama, just outside of Birmingham. So that's where I was this week with my family, and the wedding ceremony was a beautiful ceremony. It was outdoors, and it was very God-honoring, and it was a very good testimony to anyone who was there of the couple's love for the Lord and their commitment to Him. And the pastor who officiated the wedding, I think I was telling our Sunday school class, I think he had the same wedding book I have, because it was almost word for word like my weddings. You know, dearly beloved, we're gathered here in the presence of God and these witnesses, and on through, and then the exchange of the rings. But it was very beautiful and very uplifting. And at the end, when he introduced the couple, sometimes when you're at a wedding, the pastor will say, now by the authority given to me by the Word of God and the state of Wisconsin, let's say, I introduce to you Mr. and Mrs. But he didn't say in the state of Alabama. He said by the authority of God's Word, and as a representative of that Word, I now pronounce introduce to you. And that stuck out to me because it's not by the authority of the state. It's not by the authority of the denomination. It's not by the authority of anything except the authority of God's Word that the pastor should be teaching and preaching. And some people have said said to you, and some have said to me, and I'm sure that you heard it, that they say, well, you're a non-denominational church. Who does your pastor answer to? Who do I answer to? Someone will say that to me sometimes. And the answer, first of all, is we answer to God's Word. But then we also set up a chain of command, so to speak, because I'm accountable to, not only am I accountable to God and God's Word, but I'm also accountable to the Board of Elders. And the Board of Elders, the five men that serve, are accountable to you, the congregation. And then in turn, you, as the congregation, are accountable to God, to His Word. And your accountability comes in the fact that it's up to you to make sure that I stay on track. And that's why it's of the ultimate importance that you know and you understand God's Word. Because I teach you, the Holy Spirit guides you and makes His truth real to you. But you have to know what the Bible says in order to know how to hold us accountable or to hold me accountable. In Acts chapter 17, we have Paul and Silas, and they're out on these missionary journeys. And they go from city to city, and they'd plant churches. And Paul would talk to the people there, and he'd get a body of believers started. And then he'd go on to another church, another city, and start another church. Well, in Acts 17, he had just left the city of Thessalonica. He'd been there for 3 weeks, and he started the church there, the Thessalonican church, and then he later wrote them the two letters, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. But Paul started a church in Thessalonica, and then he went on to a city, to a town called Berea. And this is what Luke recorded on their missionary trip, Acts 17:11. After Paul and Silas left Thessalonica and went to Berea, he said, "Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians." And so I read that, and it's like, so the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians. So what would make them of more normal character? Because when I look at that, I want somebody to say, now the Martintonians were of more noble character than you name the place. How do you become of more noble character? Well, he goes on to tell us how. He says, the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness. So they enthusiastically received the message, but then he says, and they examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. So they examined the scriptures. So Paul is there, and Silas, and they're planting these churches, and they planted them everywhere. They in Rome, and Ephesus, and Corinth, and Thessalonica, you name it, these letters, the Philippi, all of these churches they founded. And Paul wrote 13 letters. He wrote 13 books of the New Testament. And so here's this great apostle Paul. The Lord met him on the road to Damascus. He had this great conversion, and it's down in there. And then God swept him away, and he spent anywhere from 3 to 12 years being taught one-on-one with the Lord. And he comes back, and he's teaching all this, and he's telling them, this is what it is. This is what I experienced. He says in 1 Corinthians 11 that the Lord revealed to me on the night that he was betrayed. And then he gives the whole story because Jesus had told him firsthand. And so he's up there speaking with all this authority and all this power. And then what do the Bereans do? They scratch their heads, and they're like, you know, this guy, he's writing letters to the churches, and they scratch this side, and he's going to be famous forever, and the word of God lives forever, and it's going to be in heaven, and it'll never fade away. Jesus himself said it. You think we should believe him? They're like, no. We're going to check up on it, make sure that he's teaching the truth. So Luke said the Bereans were a more noble character than the Thessalonians because they examined the scriptures to see if what Paul said was true. That's how you hold the leadership accountable. And when we do this, according to the way we're instructed in the Bible, we find that our basis is always God's word, and that our actions are always based on what it teaches, and we follow the truth through the influence of God's Holy Spirit. And when we do this in a biblical way, again, we find that this is the dwelling place of God and the pillar and ground of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. Now, in verse 19, Paul goes on here, and he says to Timothy, "Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning. I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and do nothing out of favoritism." So now Paul goes into, what if somebody accuses one of the leaders of something? And he says, if that's the case, then the charges must be supported by more than one person. And that's because we are in public view, and sometimes, and I want to emphasize here, not very often, but there are times when I have to say unpleasant things to people, and they don't have to be said unpleasantly, but sometimes they have to be said. And sometimes people, the first response sometimes is that of self-defense, or maybe even striking back. That's their first instinct. And then perhaps someone might try to get even or to talk about it, and it might actually start rumors and could even be slanderous. So Paul says, do not entertain a charge against the leader unless it's been supported by two or three witnesses. And then he says, when a charge is confirmed, actually Jesus says this in Matthew 18, he says, when a charge is confirmed and the person repents, then no public action is necessary. But if he persists, then a public rebuke is required. And Paul is referencing here Matthew 18, where Jesus said in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go to him and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he repents, you've gained your brother. So Jesus says you've gained a brother. Jesus says, if someone wrongs you, offends you, does something that upsets you, go to that person one-on-one and straighten it out. And if that person says, yeah, I didn't realize it, or I did it on purpose, but I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done it, and he repents or she repents of that, you've gained you've repaired a broken relationship. That's common, really common sense, perfect logic. And if that happens, then Jesus says, let it go. Nothing else needs to be said. That settles it. But then Jesus continued in verse 16, and he said, But if he does not hear you, then you're to take two or three or more and go to him again and try to lay hold of his conscience with their help. And if he does not hear them, then you take it publicly to the church. And that's public rebuke. And it's difficult, but it's important to do that, to keep the church operating the way that God intended it and the way the scriptures tell us to. In verse 21, he says, I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality. So notice whom the apostle Paul summons to Timothy's aid. And I find this kind of funny. Not funny, but funny, really. He says, I charge you before who? Before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. Now, Paul could say to Timothy, who's watching you? Who are your two or three witnesses, Timothy? Because he gave them right here. He says to Timothy, your first witness is God, your second witness is Jesus Christ, and your third witness is God's elect angels. Now, that's pretty heavy stuff, isn't it? And I can just hear Paul standing there telling Timothy, he's like, Timothy, your first witness is God. You ever hear the way Erwin Lutzer says the word God? I always get a kick out of it because he says, and the Lord God said, and he puts that emphasis. So Paul says to Timothy, this is what God says. And he says, and not only that, but it's also what Jesus says. And not only that, but then it's God's elect angels. These are the people who are watching you. Now imagine if everything you did, you took into the concept of God and Jesus and his angels watching us. It would probably change our behavior quite a bit. Now, the elect angels that he speaks of here, these personages, these distinguished dignitaries, you could say, of the New Testament, the book of Hebrews tells us, are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who shall be the heirs of salvation. So the writer of Hebrews says that angels are ministering spirits to us, to born-again believers, and they help us in our time of need. And there's also in another place in the book of Hebrews where it says that we should beware, because when we entertain, when we help people, we might be entertaining angels unaware. We might not know that it's angels we're entertaining. In fact, I take that to mean that sometimes God might throw obstacles in our course, in our pathway, just to see how we're going to respond. Like maybe someone needs help, but we're like the Samaritan, where, you know, the priest goes by, and I like the little Archway books where priest walks by and he's got his hands folded and he's praying, but one eye managed to open, and one eye, you know, and he looks at the guy and he closes it tight and he's like, oh, such a shame. If I wasn't in such a hurry doing the Lord's work, I'd stop and help him. And then the Levite goes by and it's pretty much the same thing. And finally the hated enemy comes by and he stops and helps and he doctors him, he takes him to the inn and he does all that. But how many times do we have the opportunity to help people, or does God give us the chance to help people, but we're too busy doing our own good works or doing the good works of the Lord to not help them? Reminds me of the time when I was over here at church one night, and it was just about dusk, and my wife sends me a text, and she says, the steers are out. We had 100 steers in our feedlot, fattened steers, you know, like 1,800-pound steers, and she's like, the steers are out. And I'm like, okay, well, what do I do? And she's like, well, I'll try to get them in. So she's out there running along. And you know how when they first get out, how sometimes they'll run and kick, and then they'll turn around and go right back in? Well, she's out there along the road running. The neighbor goes by, and he stops, and he helps her, and they get them in. They get the gate closed because somebody left the gate open. I don't know who. I don't know if we ever actually could find evidence to pinpoint that on any one person, but she tells the neighbor, she's like, oh, she says, Rodney, she says, thank you, you're an angel. And our neighbor says to her, he goes, you know, I've been called a lot of things in life, but never an angel, he says. But God used him to help in a situation. Now, you know, I don't know exactly how these, what these angels do, but whatever it is, it's very important and it's very significant. And I think that one of the things they do is they help calm us down. I think that they give us a sense of direction and a plan of action sometimes when we need it. Sometimes they might lead us in the way of righteousness. Maybe they're ministering to a specific need that you have at that moment. You know, Deidre said that evening that she came here and it just so happened we were doing this thing and we sang that song, Flawless, right? Somebody had to invite her here. That could be angels ministering to her need at that time, or to Rob Red Willowitz, you know, and he said he's in the ER and he's waiting for his wife to come to after surgery, and he suddenly feels this physical hug, not just a feeling, but a hug. And other people, I remember talking to a lady one time who had just lost her son in a car accident. She didn't even know the Lord, but she said at that moment in time, she felt someone hugging her and holding her close, and she knew that everything was going to be okay. Those are ministering angels. Those are the kinds of things they do. And God also tells us in the book of Psalms, verse 34, verse 7, that the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. And we always look at that verse, and that's a favorite verse of many people, and some people say, well, that's how we came up with this whole idea of we all have a guardian angel. And I say, we don't have a guardian angel, but we have guardian angels. It's many angels, perhaps, that are protecting us. And it's not just a protection from physical harm. You know, the Bible says that he builds a hedge around us. But it's not just from physical harm or physical damage, but also from the spiritual world, from the principalities and the demons in high places that seek to bring havoc and ruin into our lives. How many times we know where God's angels have intervened to protect us from those kinds of things? We'll probably never know for sure until we get to glory. So Paul tells Timothy to be aware of these things and to understand who it is who's protecting you and guarding you. And then he tells him not to show favoritism, and he tells him to not be hasty in appointing people into leadership positions, but give them time to mature. And he says, don't share in the sins of others, but keep yourself pure. And he's contrasting how not to do what he just said previously to do. And what it means is do not ordain someone unworthy of the office and then become accountable for hastily and sinfully putting him in there. And then finally, the verse we've all been waiting for, verse 23, Paul says, a little wine is good for the stomach. And everybody loves that verse. That's probably the most quoted verse in the whole Bible, isn't it? Even unbelievers, they'll quote that verse, you know, right before they crack open a cold one. Ah, a little wine, the Bible says, you know. And who can deny it? The Bible says it, right? Apparently, Timothy had some health issues. And so Paul prescribes a little wine as the antidote. But that's it. Nowhere in Scripture is alcohol prohibited or disallowed. However, he's not giving us permission to party and drink and act unbecomingly, because as I've said before, drunkenness and debauchery are always condemned in the Bible, and to indulge in such behavior is in direct disobedience to the instruction of God's word. Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, but instead be filled with the Spirit. You know, it's that simple, because we all know that life can be difficult. In fact, life is difficult. Paul gets it. God gets it. And we all get it. And sometimes we need an antidote. Paul says that the antidote to the brokenness of life is the presence of God, not drunkenness. Because you can't drink your sorrows away. And I don't care what the country western songs say. It's just not possible. Because they always come back. But the Bible says that God heals the brokenhearted and the downtrodden and those under stress. Psalm 34:18 says, "The Lord is close to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit." And it's the Holy Spirit who comforts us and brings us peace and satisfaction. Everything else falls short. Now, the last point that Paul makes in verses 24 and 25 is that Timothy needs to be alert to hidden sins in the people's lives as well as the good deeds. So Jesus said in Luke 12, verse 3, he says, "The time is coming when that which is done in secret will be shouted from the rooftops. That which is spoken in the closet shall be heralded in the streets." So Jesus said, you know, up here, Paul tells Timothy, you've got these three entities watching you. You got God, you've got Jesus, you've got angels. You know, they're your witnesses, whether what you're doing is right or wrong. You have these witnesses. So be careful what you do. And Jesus said in conjunction with that in Luke chapter 12, a time is coming when those things that are done in secret will be shouted from the rooftops, from the housetops. And so, you know, sometimes people have their little secret sins that they hide out in their houses and they do these things or they go to these places or whatever that might be. Or maybe you harbor something in your mind and nobody knows about it. Jesus says, be careful, because what is done in secret will be shouted from the housetops. That which is spoken in the closet will be heralded in the streets. Everybody's going to know about it. And God takes the hidden and he brings them to light. But this also applies to those things which you do that are good. Because the Bible says, Jesus says, when you give alms, give privately, secretly. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. You know, do nice things for people, but don't go shouting it to everybody. Look how great I am. I did this great deed. I shared at the first service that we had this guy that lived near us years ago, and I don't know why. I honestly don't know why, but he grated on my nerves. Every time I talked to him, it's just like, oh, you know. And I'd drive by his place, and we'd be driving in the truck, and I'd go by, and I'd go, ah, you know, and I'd drive by, and one day I'm driving by, and I'm like, ah, and my little boy, Preston was little at that time, he says, "Dad, why do you always go, ah, every time you drive by that guy's house?" I was like, oh, you know, I really got a bad attitude. So then one day I thought he was out working in the yard, and I thought, I went by, and I was like, ah, you know, and then I got up to the corner, and I thought, you know, maybe that's the whole entertaining angels unaware thing. So I turned around, and went back, and I helped him do whatever he was doing, and now I'm going to lose my reward in heaven because I'm telling you about it. But it was actually one of the, it was a great experience, because we were working out there, we were talking, we didn't have any pressure on us, and there wasn't any reason I stopped. I didn't want anything, I didn't need anything, I didn't have any bad news to tell him. All I was doing was helping him. And my whole attitude changed. And God says, when you do these things, do them. First of all, Jesus says, Paul says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. So do it to the glory of God, but do things and do it because you love the Lord. Not out of obligation, not because you have to, but because you want to show these people, this person, what a true Christian does. And the Lord says, when you do these things, the day is coming when they'll be shouted from the rooftop. Okay, so real quick in closing, what makes a good church? A good church is one where God dwells in his people. That's the first question. The second one is, what is double honor? Double honor is respect and honorarium. That's double honor. Who is watching? God is watching, Jesus is watching, his angels are watching. What's a little wine good for? The answer is the stomach. And what will be shouted from the rooftops? That which is done in secret, both good and bad. And what a lot of information in 8 short little verses. And we didn't even get it all covered, but we got most of it. Dear Lord, I thank you for what this means. I thank you that your word is alive, that it is relevant, that it does cut sharper than a two-edged sword. Father, I thank you that it speaks to our hearts and that it convicts us of sin and righteousness and that it leads us to you and that your Spirit guides us into the truth. And Father, I thank you that that leads to into our experiences in life, and then it changes the way we think and the things that we do. And Lord, I thank you for a congregation full of people who love you first and foremost, and then desire to serve you in many of these same ways that Paul has mentioned. So we give thanks and we pray in your name. Amen. Amen. We'll ask the worship team to come up for our closing hymn, and you can all stand and stretch a little.